God bless you in the name of Jesus, and you may be seated. Good evening. I sat here on the front chair and observed. Of course, this is one of my habitual weaknesses everywhere we go from church to church. I like to observe what's going on, because generally then you can determine the secret of the success or failure of a church, depending upon whether they fall in the success or in the failure category. Yours, thank God, numbers are way up on the list of the success story. Now, there's a reason for that. Things like that just don't happen. They happen as a result of the application of principles of success. And one thing I noticed about this church, and I want to commend you for it, and that is your thoughtfulness and your individual hospitality. Reverend, I preach from Dan to Beersheba, as you know. And this, I believe, is the only church that has ever catered to my ancestral tendency, that is, of drinking coffee. This is the only church where they bring me coffee by the time I get through preaching. I don't know who started that practice, but you ought to get a franchise on it and spread it around the world. Coffee at Christian Center. And then I was impressed when one sweet little lady, following last night's banquet meeting, felt that she had a feeling of kindness she wanted to express. And she baked up some little delicate, and she said, fat-free fudge food. We'll find out about the fat-free, because I'm going to fudge and eat it anyhow. But that's unusual, Reverend. It is. Well, I was about to say that, but since you've said it, I won't repeat it. They are a well-trained body of believers, and you're to be commended for that. Your choir is a great choir. And I recall in my former visit, you did not have as many orchestra members or band members or ensemble members, whatever you call them, but this is great. In fact, the sky's the limit. This is not prophecy, this is prediction. If you continue on this formula of Christian fellowship, before the Lord comes back to find you a glorious church without spot and wrinkle, this congregation will multiply in an apostolic explosion to where you can reach 5,000 souls every day of celebration. You can do it. I go to a number of churches that have an attendance consistent to those mega church crowds, but they're not doing a thing that you're not doing, so your time has come. And thank God for that. And I certainly want to thank you from my heart, and Barbara joins me in this expression of love and gratitude. We really thank you for your generous investment in our ministry this morning. And particularly, I want to thank you because you are a part of a financial miracle now. Shortly, in fact, November 17 to be exact, we go to Russia for a series of meetings in ministry that will undoubtedly reach thousands of souls. And your investment today, we're going to earmark for the Russian crusade. And the reason I say earmark it, a couple of congregations that had previously pledged toward the budget have been unable to keep their pledge. We're going to slot in your gift to the Russian ministry. So literally, your investment today is a trip to Russia with Bjorn and Barbara. Thank you, thank you, thank you in Jesus' name. God bless you. I want you to know I'm grateful. And of course, my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth when I try to tell you my deepest respect and admiration for Dr. Mac Evans and his multi-talented blonde wife. We've got a little joke going about the blonde business, so we'll just keep that between Joanne and me. But you're so fortunate to have this leadership. I know churches by the score that would stand in line and wait to have the privilege of calling Mac Evans their pastor. That's true. They're all over the country. But I've always felt that God's man is in God's place at God's time when he fits into a natural environment. Here in this beautiful country, the four corners of America, right the very hub and heart of this great land of the free, is a community called Joplin. And you've got a man that is just as Joplinited as anybody I've ever seen. He's a farmer in spirit, a rancher in attitude, a town man when he has to be. He fits this community like a hand in a glove. And I would almost be lost if I heard of Mac Evans being anywhere but Joplin, Missouri. I believe he's in God's timing, God's place, God's people. You've got a future like no other church that I know of. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Well, everybody that has your book, say, I brought mine. Hold it up in case you rushed off and brought the Reader's Digest. Those look like black-back Bibles. Would you please open to the book of James? The book of James. I'd like to read a sacred section to you that is nestled in chapter 5, among other wonderful truths. And if you'll note closely, verse 19 of James chapter 5 is addressed to believers, churchmen, those who have had the marvelous miracle of redemption, new birth into a holy family. It starts off with the word, brethren. Let everybody say that word, brethren. Say it out loud, brethren. You say, is that men only? No, because in the economy of God, there is no difference between male and female. Brethren does not define a gender of life, but rather it describes a relationship of family, brethren. And so James says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, strays from the fold, and someone turns him back, let him know, that is, let the someone know, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Not only will he save a soul from death, but in the process of restoration, he will cover a multitude. Notice now, James did not say uncover, but rather he said cover a multitude of sins. I want to talk to you as the Spirit of God anoints my voice and my lips and my brain tonight about what I believe is one of the greatest urgent needs of Christendom now, and that is the need of a revival of brotherly love. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a real student of the teachings of his half-brother Christ. For in this chapter 5 of the book of James, there are at least 14 different pertinent subjects that James talks about, all of which were talked about by his half-brother Jesus in earlier days. But this seems to be the stickler. This seems to be the great concern of James. Now, he's talking in the book of James chapter 5 about problems that will prevail in the end time. He talks about the patient forbearance of a believer unto the return of the Lord. He talks about varied and other subjects, 14 in all in chapter 5 alone. But the one subject that James seems to dwell on is the subject of responsibility of one believer toward another. Therefore, he very cordially and affectionately opened this truth by saying, brethren, wanting to identify a relationship between believers. Now, what does it constitute to become a brother in the family of one? Number one, You've got to make the great confession. What is the great confession? The Lordship of Jesus. Verse number 9, Romans chapter 10, Paul pins this truth. That if we confess with our mouth the belief of our heart, what belief? The fact that Jesus lived, he died, he was buried, he was a glorious victor over death, hell, and the grave. If we believe that and we confess that belief, Paul says we are saved or born again. Now, that confession, the great confession, is not just a little short-term episode of emotionalism. Some people think that the conversion experience is when you feel guilty and condemned and you get all clabbered up and disturbed in church, and when the call is made, you walk down the aisle and drop a tear here and drop a tear there, stand in nervous anxiety and grab a Kleenex box, drop the saltine brine out of your eyes, and then go away and say, whoopee, look what I did. I want you to know the act of conversion is more than just a little emotional experience. The act of conversion is a translation from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, into a relationship with God which is eternal. For the very minute you're born again, your eternal life starts. So when that episode or experience of redemption, regeneration, salvation occurs, you are born into the family of God. Therefore, you're qualified to look to others who have accepted that same glorious experience of redemption, whether they're black, white, red, yellow, young, old, big, or little. If they have confessed the great faith in the risen Lord, they become your brother. They are in the family fellowship of brotherhood. And that's exactly why James wanted to point out this is an experience that is divine. It is supernatural. And when he said, brethren, he was wanting us to realize at that moment of new birth into the family of God, we not only relieved ourselves of the guilt and compunction of ungodly living, but we also were given a responsibility toward others. We are saved not to just join a church. We are saved by the grace of God to save others. We've got a responsibility. And that responsibility is spelled out in verse 1, 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is what? Born of God. Now we're talking about that new birth experience. In fact, you friends ought to get shouting happy. You ought to get so exuberant that you'll hoop and holler like the teenage crowd did tonight. When you just stop to realize what happened to you when God for Christ's sake forgave you. You see, all of your ungodly and despicable past was expunged from the record in that redemptive act. You don't have a past whenever you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Even though the old things are very embarrassing and crucifies your ego every time you think of what an ungodly wretch you once were, when you are born into the family of God, you are a new creation, praise the Lord, and you've got no past. And because your past is buried in God's sea of gracious forgetfulness, you ought to shout with joy and say, thanks be unto God who hath made me a new creature in Christ Jesus. Well, praise the Lord, I said. But along with that jubilee episode of redemption, that cause for happiness, is the yoke of a responsibility, one toward another. Back to verse 1, 1 John 5. Whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Read the rest of it. And whosoever loveth him who begot must also love them that are begotten. Now that sounds like a lot of strange theological phrasing, but the basic fundamental truth is this. If we love God who saved us, if we love our Father who redeemed us, We also have a liability to love all others who are born into the same family of God. And what Peter said in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1 makes it even clearer. When he said, when you call on God as your Father, and he then puts the footnote, God our Father is no respecter of persons, meaning that the love of God is a general love for whosoever will. We have not been selected because of any social prerequisite. We have been brought into the family of God simply because God is love. And if we love God who loved us, then John said we've got the liability to love others, even as God for Christ's sake loved us. Everybody's here, say, I'm here. Everybody's listening, say, I'm listening. And everybody believes what you've heard so far, say, I believe that. Well, then, with all of that nailed down, let me tell you that our world today has a desperate need of a revival international of brotherly love. We have been associated with religion so long until many people have learned how to be religious experts. They can live according to the man-made rules of legislated righteousness and get a blue star every month. But after having said that, their works are multiple and their works are endless, but yet they still have something lacking. What is the lack? According to John, who gave the revelation of Jesus in a book called Revelation, chapter 2. He tells that the message of the Spirit to the end time church is multiple. It's sevenfold to the seven churches. But the one marvelous message that was given by the Spirit of Revelation to John to share with the church was this, that in the end of time, men will have forms of godliness. They'll have a lot of religious works, but there will be something lacking. What is that lacking? The first love. What is the first love? It's the love of brotherhood. What is the first love? It's the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Spirit of regeneration, one toward another. Now then, we can do it with all religious dignity. There are some denominational groups that think they're the only ones right and going to heaven. And they get ferocious and absolutely. In fact, there is no war ever fought that is hotter than a holy war. And there is no difference quite so divisive and destructive as denominational differences. But we're coming to the hour, brother, sister, when the Spirit of Restoration is going to tear down the denominational walls that have made enemies out of brothers and sisters. And thank God, a revival of the Holy Ghost is going to give us a revival of first love, to where we'll have real brotherly love one toward another. Can you folks hear me in the gallery? We're on the verge of that revival. It's happening in every community. The revival of brotherly love. The recovery and the restoration of the love nature of God. You remember, God is our example. As he is, so are we to be. And when we become offsprings or children of God, we should have the divine paternal characteristics of our Father. As the Father is, so we should be. And God is love. And wherever you're a student of the New Testament, you'll find that it is emphatically taught that because God is love, he gives to mankind a mandate, not an option. To love our brothers and sisters is not an option. It is a command. And unless we practiced and followed that command, we are a grievous disappointment to the Lord Jesus, just like the Ephesian church that had left its first love. And the message of the Spirit in plaintive wail said, repent, return, and redo your first works. And though I'm a guest in this pulpit, I'm daring to preach you the truth tonight, which says this community, with its multiple brands of religion, could do well in a Holy Ghost revival of brotherly love and redemptive mercy. My heart was so thrilled when I was called aside today. Preacher, I don't know, you were busy ministering, but I took the liberty to respond to the invitation and walked over. And there was an 81-year-old man in tears, trembling in the joy of restoration. And somebody, maybe it was his boy, but somebody whispered in my ear, after years, I believe it was 40, 45 years of being a vagabond from the kingdom, being astray from the holy family, being a prodigal away from the father, after those years had come and gone, an 81-year-old man walked the aisles this morning and rededicated his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd never seen him before. I don't even know his first name now. I didn't hear his last name. But I'll tell you what happened. Whenever I walked over and found that an 81-year-old had been restored, had been brought into the fellowship of recovery, I had an outburst of love come in my heart, and I reached over and hugged him. It was an automatic reaction. And when I did, I said, "You're my brother. You're my brother. You're in the same family. God is our father. Christ is our senior brother. You are my brother." Now, along with that emotional reaction to his restoration, there was a responsibility on me, put there by the word of God. That responsibility being to see to it that he walks in the light and in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. See to it that he lives in the power of the word. Unless we stay in the word and stay in the light and stay in the love of the church, we're liable to stray. And if somebody comes into the fellowship and then strays away, instead of us dusting our hands and saying good riddance, we are too busy practicing the fineries of the church. We should have the heart of a shepherd. And when one sheep is astray, don't allow your work and your functions with the 99 keep you from having that go of God, that love of God, to drive you to every straying lamb and stay on that mission until they're restored in Jesus' name. Are you listening to me? Jesus was so concerned that even back when he was teaching the disciples how to pray and what to pray for and to whom to pray, he started off with that 7 steps of restoration in Matthew 6. Then when he gets down to the pivotal point of that precious portion of the word, he talks to believers in a fashion that most believers get offended at. You say, what did he say? After he had taught us who our father was and who the kingdom head is, after he had taught us the source of all supply, then he went on in Matthew 6 to say, "Forgive us, Father, of our debts." Father, forgive us as, everybody say as. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. In other words, he was trying to impact the fact of brotherhood, believership, and fellowship in the kingdom of God. Everybody in this house could do well to yourself. You could be a blessing to the church. If a spirit of forgiveness and brotherly love swept this church to the point that you could not be content until every straying, errant, wayward soul was brought back to the altar of holy fellowship and divine communion. I hear somebody say, "But look, Bjorn, you don't know me. I'm not a sinner. Don't stand up there and tell me that I need to repent. Why, I can't remember when I robbed the last bank. I don't remember the name of the last guy I shot. I don't even remember when I got dogged drunk. And Waller did. Why, look, I am a sanctified saint of the Most High. And there is, look, friend, if we fail on any of the teachings of the Bible, we are guilty of a sinful infraction. For sin is not always gross. It's not always liability. It's not only ugly. But sin is whatever separates us from the perfect fellowship with God. And if we've lost our first love toward fellow believers, if we've allowed people to be hurt by aught and by wrongdoing, and we don't do everything within our power to restore them, that lack of function will separate us from the perfect fellowship with God. For we've got to love as God loves. We've got to practice the principles of redemption like Jesus does. We've got to be an example, not just in word, but an example by life, by practice, by deed. And right here in this room tonight, I may be addressing people. You're listening with conviction. I may be addressing people who have allowed your religious life to fall into a pattern routine. You say so many prayers a week. You give so many dollars in the church a week. You sing so many songs a week. But down on the inside, you feel like God is a million miles away. You feel like that Father God is a stranger to you instead of a father to you. Could it be, my friend, that you are bound by your unwillingness, or at least your failure, to practice the principles of brotherly love? Because remember this, if there is anybody in the family of God that you hold aught against and have not extended forgiveness toward, your failure to benefit them comes as a yoke of liability and destruction on you. We've got to forgive all men. Oh yeah, but you don't know. My ex-companion was a literal devil. His dad was a boogaloo. His mom was an unlivable. And I was an injured person. I was abused. I was mistreated. And if you know the whole story, both sides of the story, you'd recognize that I'm justified, Bjorn, of holding a grudge. I'm justified in having a resentment. I'm justified in categorizing them as just half Christian or half holy family because of their... Look, friend, you put yourself in a very precarious position when you exercise the sovereign right of who you forgive and who you don't forgive. For this subject of releasing people, this subject of loving people in spite of their failures, this subject of forgiving even the guilty is a subject of such prime importance under when Jesus closed the pages of the prayer and he said amen. He opened the subject again. In the two verses that close and open this document of all importance, what he said, and he's still talking to believers, he's still talking to brethren, he's still talking to churchmen and professors. He said, look now, I said a moment ago, when you pray, forgive as you are forgiven. But lest you didn't understand what I meant, he said, if you forgive, you are forgiven. But if you don't forgive, you are not forgiven. So it simply means that we can live in a religious environment. We can look religious, we can act religious, and even smell churchy, and still not have the fellowship of forgiveness with God, our Heavenly Father. You say, my God, what am I going to do? You mean I may have unforgiven sin in my life? I'll be frank to repeat what the script taught. The script taught unequivocally. You are not forgiven until you forgive. And how do you forgive? You forgive by extending the grace of brotherly love and kindness and repair and restoration to whosoever will. You know, we've got quite a fad in the ministry now. Experts, theological wizards, who are experts in the dimension of demonology. Well, I'm not in that crowd for the simple reason I don't believe in giving the devil equal time. I believe in exalting Jesus Christ. and allowing God through the spirit of conviction and restraint to bring men unto fellowship with God. But there are some who are just devil this, devil that, devil this. In fact, I have one good friend that he defines or describes or diagnoses every little negative atmosphere as a devil. He's got devils flying out of people's ears, out of their head. He's got the devil stirred up. But then he doesn't come with a redemptive recovery plan. I want you to know, though your sins have been scarlet, maybe you have been an abuser. Could well be that you have lived such a despicable life until the chapter of your life called your autobiography is as black as midnight. But though your sins were as scarlet, there's a redemptive cure. There is a purging power. There is a restoring plan. And all of that falls in the grace of God. I don't know about you, but I don't intend to be bound in spirit, bound in body, bound in social living. I don't intend to be bound because I relentlessly bind others by failing to forgive them. I refuse to allow myself to be fettered by my failure to have a forgiving spirit toward all mankind. I want to show you what a curative and a calming, glorious experience that it creates. Turn to the person on your right. Can you reach them? Is there enough space between you and the other person that you can't? Or I'll tell you what let's do. Just turn to that person on your right. And if you can't touch them, whisper at them. If you can't whisper, yell. And say, I love you as you are, and I hold no grudge against you. Oh, my Lord. Some of you folks have been waiting a year to hear that. Oh, you say, that made me feel good. Of course, that releases you. That delivers you. That gives you a renewal of brotherly love when you're able to say, look, friend, no more grudges. No more ill will, no more animosity, no more craftiness against you. I release you in Jesus' name. And as God for Christ's sake has saved me, I exercise my right as a believer and a member of the brotherhood to release you. I repeat what I said earlier. We are saved to become saviors. We are restored to restore others. As it has been done to us, we've got to do to others. The brotherhood of the holy plan of God is an irrevocable covenant. We've got to restore. We've got to cover the sins of people. In fact, my heart breaks when I'm called in an apostolic ministry into many, many crisis situations where people have slipped and have fallen. And I say this with a timidity, but yet with a courage of speaking truth. The irony of the highly organized church is that we make no room for recovery or clemency. We take the attitude that if you don't pretend to be, and of course what we've done, in our so-called Sanhedrin sanctimonious sanctification, we have created a generation of paranoid people. They're one thing on one side and something else in the covering of quietness and privacy. But in the plan of God, it's not God's will that we sit in judgment against our friends and our brothers and offer them no hope of restoration. We've all sinned, and we've come short of the glory of God. But as I taught you this morning, every sinner is one confession away from glorious restoration in the family of God. If we confess our sins, that faithful, sovereign God is a just God. He's willing, he's waiting, and he's ready to restore us, to forgive us, and to recover us. Now in these last times, James said, brethren. Oh, I love that appeal. Brethren. He's talking to you. He's talking, brethren, churchmen, believers, if any one of you, he says, sees an errant brother, somebody who has strayed from the 99, and you go out of your way like a true shepherd searching for the one that is lost and astray. He said, don't you know that that searching, saving ministry will not only save that person from death, but you'll also cover a multitude of sins. Oh, my prayer to God is that a revival of recovery, a revival of restitution, a revival of reconciliation will hit your heart, hit your home, and sweep in this church to where people by the scores who once were in the fold but have gone astray will come home. Then it'll be time to celebrate. Get out the fatted calf, the Father said. Get out the robe of recovery, the Father said. Get out that golden band of family identity, the Father said. Let's all celebrate. My boy who was lost, who was dead, is alive, and he's back home again. Of course, there was a bitter two sides to that drama. The elder brother, who was a sophisticated leader in the church, said, not on your life. I've been here all the time practicing family dues. Why is it we're going to celebrate when a wayward one comes home? The Father didn't take the time to explain. He just sounded the note of victory and said, now let's celebrate, glory to God. And I don't know about you, but I want to be like the Father, not like the elder brother. I want to have arms wide open and outstretched to an errant soul. I want to have a heart that beats with forgiveness, a heart that believes in restitution and reconciliation. And right here in your community, if ever, look like the 81-year-old. I don't know why. He was out of the church for 40-some years. I haven't the faintest. He could have been hurt by a slanderous word. He could have been disappointed. And I'll be frank to tell you, if I didn't have a personal relationship with God, some of the tomfoolery that goes on in the name of the church today would make me nauseated. I'd get so thick and disgusted with a fine performance of religiosity that doesn't have one drop of Christianity about it. Everybody say, I. I said, everybody say, I love you. Well, I had to extract that out of you after talking so bluntly. But I want you to know, friend, every last one of us could do well by having a restoration of God-likeness and Christ-likeness that would work in the outreach of recovery toward everybody that's lost. There's people by the score in Joplin, Missouri, that if this great fellowship of loving believers could launch an all-out campaign just to redeem the backslider and bring the prodigals home, Pastor, you wouldn't have standing room. And then when they came back, don't disappoint them, drive them away the second time by religiosity and cold-hearted formality, but bring them back like the father of Luke 15 did with a celebration. Don't put them on a clemency roll. Don't reprieve them on a good behavior season, but warmly welcome them back to the family of God. And like the Father did, say, you are restored. I've saved you from death, and I've covered your sins by my act of brotherhood. I mentioned briefly today, and maybe if I ever come back, I can in detail tell you the episodes and the chapters of my life when I was in the very bottom of the pit. You know, when your problems go on, you have 1,000 suggested remedies. You try them all and nothing works. Then you get frustrated. I had people by the dozens that would say to me when I was so desperately low that it was like being in a grave. Look, you got to do this. You got to do that. You got to. And I tried most of those suggestions. And then it was coming to the grand finale. Like sands in an hourglass, my time was running out. Finally, a very dedicated and brilliant Catholic doctor said to me and told Barbara, unless a miracle happens, the Reverend will not last but 72 hours. And with that awesome recital of imminent death, he asked if there was anything I wanted to do. And I said, yes, doctor. He said, what? I said, I want to go home. And thinking maybe that I meant across town to the apartment where Barbara and I had been living at the time of the accident. But really what I meant, I wanted to go home, Mac, to that town that I'd spent the choice years of my life loving and ministering to people. And literally, God has helped me to pick some of the dregs of society out of the gutter. Not only redeem them, but transform them and train them to where they're some of the strongest leaders of the community right now. I just wanted to go home. There's something about home that you don't get anywhere else. And that doctor gave me a leave to leave the hospital and go home. I only had one way to get there, and that was the voluntary participation of my one sister, only sister, and her husband. They bedded me down in the back seat of their car, drove me from the hospital in Texas back to Fort Smith. They checked me into a very common motel, saw to it that I was bedded down comfortably. And here I was, 132 pounds of shaking despair, heavily addicted by prescribed drugs. And I'll confess, due to the peril of my body and my mind and my spirit, I was double-dosing most prescriptions. I just couldn't stand anymore. But when they had bedded me down and news spread quickly that I was back in town, the calls started coming in. It was a comfort to me, but most of the calls were sympathy calls. Caring calls, yes, but sympathy calls, not redemptive in faith. And I'd say yes, yes, yes. Another would call, another would call, another would call. Finally, it was about 10:30 that night, and it was far past time for me to go to rest. They'd already put my medication on the nightstand. And I had lined up the drugs, and I was going to surely overload that night. For now that I was at home, I thought if I die now, this will be sweet relief. But as I sat on the side of the bed and pondered the past and searched my heart, like a child, I said, God, I'm bound by something. My prayers don't get higher than the ceiling. Everything I prayed for has failed to come to pass. I'm dying. What else now, Lord, can I do? And did you know, in a momentary flash, God's spirit of recollection prompted my memory, and I thought of a preacher. And Pastor, I hated him. I despised him. I could recall that there were many days if I had picked up the morning paper and read his name in the obituary column, I would have sighed a relief. He was a constant thorn in my flesh. He had tried to destroy my church. He had pledged to destroy my ministry. He had lied on me, viciously lied. And as a result and as a reaction, I hated him. Though he was in the family of God, I hated him. But it was a different story that night. I was facing death, and I didn't know but what he was. When suddenly God's Spirit prompted me, would you be willing to reconcile with that reverend?
Would you be willing to just say, I'm sorry. Forgive me for what? The way I felt toward you. That ought that has grown to be a mountain in size. Just forgive me. And I said, Lord, I'll do anything. And after pledging my honor and integrity to the God of heaven, I automatically started dialing his number. It was about 11 o'clock. He was in bed and asleep. He was aroused, and when he answered the phone, he had the sound of sleep in his voice. But I identified myself and I said, I've called you for a cause. He said, what's wrong? I simply called him by his first name and I said, everything is wrong. I'm a dying man, but somehow my fellowship with God has been cramped into a frigid state. And I've just called tonight not to argue our case, but to ask you to forgive me. His response was positive. He said, Bjorn, I'm sorry for the things I've said. I want you to forgive me. I felt wrong toward you. Though we're brothers in the same holy family, I've treated you like an enemy. And I've talked about you like you were a foe. Forgive me. We had a word of reconciliation transmit from one to the other. I've never felt such a load lift off of me. I've never felt so free as when the chain that had me bound was the chain of unforgiveness and a lack of brotherly love. And just when I'd hung up the receiver, the spirit of recollection worked me overtime and reminded me of a businessman that had defrauded me out of thousands of dollars. And now here I was, hurt, dying, and penniless, and he was living in a mega wealthy home up on the top of Fianna Hills. And I had engendered a hurt toward him because of circumstances. I hated his success. I hated the memory of that man's so-called brotherly honesty. But I called him too. By now it was 11:30. He was also asleep. And the shock was, what do you want? He asked. I said, I just want to hear you say, I am forgiven. I want to be restored. I want to be reclaimed. I want to be reconciled. And if I don't get reconciled with you, I'm not reconciled with God. And I know that. Forgive me. And I still hear that tearful tone in his voice when he said, Bjorn, sure you're forgiven, fellow. Will you forgive me? And I said, sure you are. And with that second double-header reconciliation, I was so totally relaxed in body that I laid my head on a pillow without reaching for the medication. I fell off sound asleep and slept until an hour following sunrise the next morning without one single bit of medication. And I want you friends to know I've not had a pill again since that night. I'm saved, I'm restored, I'm healed, all because of the practice of brotherly love and restitution. Are you hearing me? That was step one to total restoration. And I may be talking to somebody tonight that needs to make a call before midnight. I could be talking to somebody that can't call, but you can write. And then I'm talking to a few that are going to be given the opportunity to personally bring about a revival of reconciliation and recovery to this church and to every family of this church. And whoever it is that has already come to your mind, whoever it is that sends chills up and down your spine when you think about the difference between you and them, whoever it is that falls in that hate crowd, dislike crowd, that's the person that you need to restore. And in restoring them, you recover yourself. Don't go another day, another week, another time under the bondage of personal indictment. Forgive in order to be forgiven. Love in order to be loved. Restore in order to be... You say, what do you mean restore to be... This is what Paul said in verse 1 of Galatians 6. Brethren, here again we are talking to the family of God. Brethren, he said, if you see a brother overtaken, a slipping brother, a failing brother, Paul said, brothers, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Why, Paul? Consider yourself. You may be the next to fall. And if you do not restore, you're likely not to be restored. We are restored and redeemed to have the efficacy of restoration operating in our life. There may be somebody in the house now that's already thought of somebody to call, or somebody to write to, or somebody to look right in the face and say, please, let's don't go to bed tonight with a variance or a distance or a difference between us and our fellowship with God. After all, he's our Father. After all, we're brothers and sisters. After all, we're members of the same holy family. And if we can't reside in sublime fellowship here, how under God's Son do you expect to spend a millennium and then an eternity in the presence of God and other redeemed souls? We've got to be redeemed here in order to be redeemed there. Father, in Jesus' name, let the sober and solemn session that we have just gone through do a work of grace in our hearts tonight. Spirit of the Most High, you have led me not to prompt and promote a celebration of hilarity, but you've directed me through the Word to talk with these people tonight about a paramount issue of fellowship in the family of God. Father, I pray that everybody will set in judgment toward himself and against himself tonight. Father, I pray that everybody on these chairs will first reckon his own relationship with you. And if for some reason there is a spiritual drought on, if there are unanswered prayers stacking up, if there is a compunction of conscience, a spiritual low, Lord, let us solve all of those problems by openly repenting one toward another, toward you. Let us willingly do what the Lord said to the Ephesian church that had lost its first love. Repent! Return and redo. Oh God, give us the grace to do that. I ask in Jesus' name. And on the sound of three, everybody standing. One, two, three. I said on the count of three, everybody standing. One, two, three. I said one, two, three. I said one. All right. With a little prompting, I think everybody's up. You say, what are we going to do next? We're going to do the normal logical thing. We're going to take care of a few matters now. We're not going to wait till we get to the coin phone or the family home phone. We're not going to wait till the post office opens and you buy a stamp and nervously lick an envelope and send a letter. We're going to start right now. I want everybody in this house, and brother piano player and brother organ player and sister singers, have you ever heard of the old song, I was sinking deep in sin? Sure you've heard of that. So have you. Now while we sing that, is everybody listening? While we sing that, I want everybody in this auditorium to go to a person, not just one nor two, but I want you to go to three people. Now, they may be over here and you're over there. The reason they're over here and you're over there is because you don't like them enough to sit by them in church. Whew. And you waited to see where they were going to sit before you chose your seat. Ah, you say, now isn't that ugly? Yeah, but it's right in many cases. It's ugly, I'll agree to that, but it's right. But whatever, I want everybody to go to three people. One, two, three. And I want you to say to that person with an arm of Christian brotherly love up around their neck, I want you to say to them, in Christ I love you. And I want to always have a spirit of understanding, forgiveness, and restoration in my heart toward you and everybody else. Now listen to me. If there is one of the three that you've got a little variance toward, or an ill will toward, or a lingering grudge against, just fix everything up while you're there. Say, forgive me, and I'll forgive you. You say, well, now why did you say three to fool the devil? Why do we go to three to hide the facts of life from anybody who might be inclined to be a glorified gossiper tomorrow? It's nobody's business who you're reconciling with but God's. So when you go to three, if you're in trouble with one, nobody will ever know which one of the three it is. But you'll get everything all fixed up. Everybody still here? Say, I'm here.